Okay, there's nothing easier than coming to an all-women's event, right? It didn't take you any effort to get here whatsoever. No children to be cared for, anything like that. No, I know that these kinds of things take a lot of effort for us to just even all assemble and do. One of my favorite things is hearing all of the women singing together before we get started. Although I was a little sad that we started with Crown Him with Many Crowns because I was like, well, great, now I'm going to be sobbing by the time I get up there. That's one of my favorite hymns, one of my absolute favorites. It is hard to get women together for something like this. And so I just want you to know up front, I intend to do my best to honor your time. And one of the parts of that for me is to just let you know, first of all, how many of you were at the Irish Women's Convention? Okay, just a handful of you. So for the rest of you, I need you to understand that I am not an inspirational speaker. I am not someone who you may typically encounter at an all-women's event. I am a Bible teacher, as I was introduced to be. And so my hope is always that women will understand God's word with their minds so that their hearts will be transformed. And I believe you are capable of doing so, that you can love God with your mind. And so it's one thing to hear me teach you. It's another thing to hear your pastor teach you. But you yourself can have the knowledge of the scripture that will transform your heart. God's word is living and active, and I fully believe that. If I didn't, I would be spending a lot of time on a really weird hobby. So, my husband is actually here tonight, which is kind of fun for me. Typically, he doesn't come to events with me because historically he's been home with our kiddos. We have four children. They were all born within 4 years, is exactly 4 years between the oldest and the youngest. And so a lot of babies all at one time. And Jeff was always so supportive of me going around and teaching. And on the weekends, I would go across town to do an event. And he would just say, just go do your thing. What could go wrong here? And I remember one time I was going across town to speak, and he said, what are you teaching on? And I told him, and I said, but I'm the fourth of four speakers, and they want me to teach for an hour and 25 minutes. And I said, Billy Graham is not interesting for an hour and 25 minutes. I don't even know how I'm going to pull that off. And he laughed, and he said, well, I hope you're entertaining. And I looked at him, and I looked at those four tiny children, and I thought, oh no, my friend, I hope you are entertaining. And of course, he always was. He's the fun parent, so no one was ever sad to see mom walking out the door to do whatever it was she was going to go do. So tonight we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and really what I'm doing is picking up on where I stopped teaching at the Irish Women's Convention, but for those of you who weren't there, it's okay, it won't be an obstacle for you. I'll set it up for you a little bit. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 17. This is an interesting passage to pull apart. It's especially an interesting passage at a women's event, but I think that you're up for it. It's going to be great. And also, there's dessert after. So if you do well, you'll be rewarded. This is a passage. Is there anything I can do to make this mic less windy? No? That's it? Okay. Is it okay for you guys? Okay, because I feel like I can hear it a lot. I didn't want you to be like, please finish talking, because that's annoying. So in Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, let's just read through verse 20, and then we will start to pull it apart. This is Jesus speaking, and he's in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, for those of you who are not familiar with it, actually, I would imagine all of you have at least part of it memorized. Should I take a bet on that? Let's see if I can get you to recite part of it with me. Are you ready? Our Father, who art in heaven. See, you're all scripture memory pros. So we are all familiar with at least parts of the Sermon on the Mount, but often we have not examined it in its whole. And so one of the things that I like to do is get women into not just a portion of the scriptures, but into a large swath of the scriptures. We don't have that luxury tonight, so I'm going to set it up for you. Jesus is seated on a mountaintop, and he is teaching his followers, his disciples, who he's just called to follow him. And so his remarks tonight, and this is an important piece for you to remember, his remarks tonight are going to be addressed to believers, to those who they may not be fully aware yet because it's early in his ministry, but to those who have a growing awareness that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that he has claimed to be. And so that is who his remarks will be directed to, but he's also very aware that there are crowds all around that are listening to what he is saying. And in those crowds are the scribes and the Pharisees, who are going to be his primary adversaries during his ministry. And a lot of what he's going to say is going to be as a to give a counterpoint to them. And if you're familiar with who the scribes and the Pharisees are, they were the religious elite of Jesus' day. They were the most righteous people that anyone could imagine. And so when we hear scribes and Pharisees, if you grew up in the church, you know that you're supposed to boo when you hear scribes and Pharisees because they're the bad guys. But Jesus' original audience would not have heard the text that way. When they hear scribes and Pharisees, they would think, those are the most righteous people we know. Those are the ones who are the best at living out our faith. So here we are in Matthew 5:17, and Jesus has just given a rather shocking list of things that he says call a person blessed. He has said that people who are persecuted are blessed. He has said that people who demonstrate mercy in place of justice are blessed. He has said that people who are meek are blessed. He's given them a vision for blessedness that is completely counter to anything that they would have expected him to say. And so for his disciples who have been following him for only a short period of time, who are thinking, is this the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament? Jesus is now going to show them what his kingdom is going to look like. And he's giving them a picture of a kingdom that is upside down from what they would expect. They expected a warrior king and Messiah. They thought Messiah was going to overthrow their enemies. And so here they are living under Roman subjugation, and they would think that Messiah would be a person of power, of wealth, of military might, and instead they get Jesus seated on a mountainside telling them that they are to be poor in spirit and meek and mourn and to be hungry and thirsty, not for the treasures of this world, but for righteousness. So they're at the point that we pick up in verse 17, they're going to have no idea what is going on with Jesus. They're going to be very confused. And so he says in verse 17, yet another confusing statement for them. But you know what? We'll figure it out, right? We're smarter than those guys. Let's see. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it doesn't hit us the way that it would have hit them. But Jesus has just said, hey, if you thought I was throwing out the law and the prophets, so that's what we would call the Old Testament, if you thought I was doing away with those, you are wrong. I've actually come to fulfill them. And as Christians, we acknowledge that Jesus fulfills them. He fulfills all righteousness by being sinless during his 33 years on earth. He is perfectly obedient to the law. He does not come to do away with it. And this would make sense if we understood what the law is. So a lot of times in Christian circles, I'll hear people say, well, Christianity isn't about rules. It's about relationship. Have you ever heard someone say that? It's about relationship. And so, I mean, sure, you hear a lot about rules and Ten Commandments and thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai, but this is just about you and Jesus and reading your Bible and drinking coffee and burning candles and so, whatever. Is that true? Is it true that Christianity isn't about rules, it's about relationship? Let me see if I can give you an example of this. Have you ever been to the house of a young mom who has a lot of small children, who believes that parenting is not about rules, but it's about relationship? Imagine a woman with four toddlers in her home saying, you know what, parenting's just really about relationship. I'm just going to love them so much. Would you want to stay in that house for very long? You would not. And why? Because we know rationally that it is rules that actually enable relationship, right? The parents who enjoy their children the most are the ones who have set good and right boundaries for their children. And the good and right boundaries that parents set for their children are often a reflection of the parents' character themselves. And this is the same thing with our Heavenly Father. The reason that the Son does not come to abolish the law of God is because God's law is telling us what is true about God Himself. The Son comes to give glory to the Father. He glorifies the Father by living the law that illustrates who the Father is. In Genesis 1:27, we hear that beautiful declaration that humankind was formed in the image of God. What does it mean to be formed in the image of God? It means that we love what God loves and we want to look like God as much as possible. Now, when sin enters into the world, people stop feeling that way. They love the way they are. They want to be their own God and they want to fashion God in their own image. But when we come to salvation and the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, once again, we desire to bear the image of God as fully as possible. And how do you think that happens? Joyful obedience to God's law. So when you are an unbeliever, and you try to obey the law, like you try to be good enough and you try to do things the right way and you try to just live as pure a life as you can, but you don't love God, anything that you do that turns out well can only bring glory to you because you don't worship the Lord. And over a period of time, you begin to realize that there is no way that you can ever be good enough. And you will drive yourself and you will drive yourself and you will drive yourself to keep on being a kinder person or a more successful person or a more beautiful person or whatever you have decided is your measure of success. Just pushing and pushing and pushing. But what is the relationship of the believer to the law? For the unbeliever, the law points out our need for grace. But for the believer, the presence of a lavish grace that we have received points us toward the good and right boundaries of the law. It shows us that God has the right to tell us what is moral and what is not moral. And not only that, it is for our good that He would do so. So Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. And because Jesus has fulfilled the law, you and I don't have to live a perfect life to earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift to us. And on the other side of that, once we are a believer, we live the rest of our lives in joyful obedience to God's law because we love the God of the law. So what does Jesus say here? He says in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so he's referencing here the two smallest marks you can make in the Hebrew alphabet. Not even the tiniest bit of the law will pass away. Let's just make sure we're in our timetable in the right place. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law. So have heaven and earth passed away? No. You're sitting here right now. You're all like, is this the pop quiz part? Yes. Heaven and earth have not passed away. So is the law still good for us? Yes, the law is still a good thing for us. Now we have this phrase, until all is accomplished. We have to be careful when we read that because doesn't that sound a little like what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished, right? So it's interesting if you look at the scriptures and you look at Genesis chapter 2 at the end of the 6 days of creation, you have an it is finished statement on day 7, right? And then we have the statement of Jesus on the cross that it is finished. What? He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has purchased our salvation. But there is another time that the scriptures mention that language, and it's in Revelation as the new heavens and the new earth are being revealed. And the one seated on the throne says, it is done. And until that time, we strive to obey out of a joyful gratitude. Now listen in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what is Jesus saying here? Whoever does the commands of God and teaches others to do them as well. So you remember what the Great Commission says in Matthew chapter 25. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So Jesus is actually pointing his comments toward what his final words to the disciples will be at a later point. It is our job as the followers of Christ to obey God's commands and to teach others to do so as well. That is the one who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, will that person be called great on the kingdom of earth? No, that person is probably going to meet with persecution. So Jesus says there is a way in which we can relax the commands of God. And then he gets to verse 20 and he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the most righteous people you know, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And his disciples would be thinking at this point, "Well, I'm out. I can't do better at obeying the law than the scribes and the Pharisees. I can't possibly do better than that." And Jesus has articulated an important principle for his followers to understand, and it's this: everything we do will either illuminate or obscure the character of God. Everything we do will either give a clearer view of who God is, or it will diminish someone's view of who God is. Why is it so important for the believer to be someone who lives a life that reveals who God is to others? Because do you know what the unbeliever has zero interest in? This. None. No interest in the Bible whatsoever. And before they will ever read a Bible, guess what they will read? Us. So now Jesus has told his disciples they must be more righteous than the most righteous people they know. They would be freaked out. So let's see, he's going to unpack it for them. He's going to take six things that had been taught, six things that are taught from the law, and he is going to show them what it means to have a greater righteousness than what the most righteous members of their religious community had. So look at verse 21. First of all, has anyone ever gone through the Ten Commandments and kind of scored themselves to see how well they would do? And you're like, okay, yes, I have said things I shouldn't against my neighbor, but, you know, I honor my father and mother. You kind of go through and you're like, all right, I got about a 70% on that. I did pretty well. What? Because most, I'm assuming since you're seated here and not in prison that you're not a murderer, or at least not currently serving time for that. So Jesus is going to, what, deepen their understanding of the law. So let's see how he does it, starting in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So there he goes. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift therefore there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. I love how Jesus obeys none of the rules of good public speaking. He's not being funny. He's not telling clever stories. He's saying, truly, I say to you, you're going to jail for a long time. So let's see if we can understand what he wants them to take from his words. He's saying, hey, you heard that you shouldn't murder, right? And you know who's been teaching this? The scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to point them toward what they've been learning from the teachers of the law, and then he's going to deepen their understanding. He's going to show them what the righteousness is that exceeds that, and guess what it is? It's that even if you're angry, you'll be liable to judgment. And he gives this progression here. He says, angry with your brother, and then he says, insults brother, and then he says, whoever says, you fool. And we can't pick up on the language because we're not in the original text, but what's happening here is a progression of terms. And the lower he gets in this progression, the more derogatory the terms are. He moves from terms that are just anger to terms of contempt. And what's the difference between anger and contempt? Anger is just a negative emotion. It's not right or wrong. In and of itself, it's not sinful. And how do we know that? Because Jesus got angry. Now, I will say he's only recorded as being angry twice in 33 years of being a perfect human. So that's kind of like, I mean, I'm probably angry six times before noon on a good day, right? So he had a pretty good ratio going. But anger is just an emotion. It's just a reaction to something that threatens our will or our safety. And so what Jesus is saying is not that anger is wrong, but then an anger that we, you know, we, most of us know what it feels like to have that immediate sensation of anger, but then what do? We sort of take it in and give it a little hug and give it a little pat on the head a little and let it sit with us for a while. And what happens to it the longer that we hold on to it? It moves from that made me angry to I don't like that person to that person is worthless. That's what that term you fool means. That person is worthless. It diminishes the humanity of the other person. So Jesus is here connecting the sin of murder to the sin of sinful anger, anger that we hold on to. Now, is he saying they're the same thing? Because that's sometimes what people come away with. I need you to go back to your English class for a second. Do you remember the term hyperbole? Yeah, it's when you intentionally exaggerate something to make a point. Jesus uses hyperbole pretty often, and he's doing so here. The sin of contempt is not equivalent to the sin of murder. Don't leave here saying, well, I might as well stab someone in the back because I was already angry. That is not Jesus' point. What is he saying? He is saying, how many people would end up with a knife in their back if we started by controlling our anger? Anger and contempt lead to the sin of murder. Reaching a place where you say a person is worthless is a step towards saying, so who cares if they live or not? Jesus' deeper righteousness has to do not just with outward actions, it has to do with the motive of the heart. Godly obedience is right motives plus right actions. But what was the righteousness of the Pharisees? It was a holy outward righteousness. It was for the purpose of glorifying themselves. They wanted to look good on the outside, but the way that the law was being taught was a bare minimum approach to the law. It was, hey, as long as you have not crossed the line to murder, you're good before the Lord. And so Jesus is saying, oh no, because by the time you've gotten to the point where you're ready to kill somebody, you've already committed all of these other sins that are leading up to it. Deal with your heart. And then in verse 23, he gives two examples. The first is an example of how we would deal with these issues of anger and contempt within the family of God. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he's making a connection between our ability to give right worship to the Lord and the state of our hearts with regard to the way we feel about our brother. He says, you need to go deal with that, confess, and reconcile to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I heard one commentator say that this offering your gift at the altar, we have a hard time understanding that in modern terms, but that one way to think of it would be it's as sacred of a moment as if you were standing at the altar about to say your wedding vows and you remembered that you had something against someone and you told everyone to wait while you went to be reconciled. So important is it that we would have right hearts before the Lord and between us and our brothers. And then in verse 25, he's going to talk about what this looks like with those outside of the body of believers. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So what is he saying? He's saying, don't wait until something has to go to the courts. Get out ahead of it, and as far as it is possible with you, live at peace with all people. He's told them earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that those who are peacemakers are blessed. And now he's giving them an example of what it means to be a peacemaker in everyday life, that even with those who are not of the family of faith, we can go to them and attempt to reason and reconcile with them before it becomes a matter for the courts. And there's no more room for mercy. There's only room for justice. So Jesus has linked the sin of murder to anger that is held onto. He's pushing them to begin to view the law differently, whereas they have been in a religious climate that has said, what can I get away with? He is now going to ask them to look at it and say, what can I get away from? So the kind of religiosity that the Pharisees had handed down was this: just show me where the line is. Just show me where that line is, and then I'll make sure I don't cross it. So maybe you're familiar with this in parenting as well. Have you ever had a breakable object in a room with a very small child and then about 450 things that are for the child to play with? So all the safe things are over here in a pile and the breakable things over here, and what do you say? You say, don't touch. You can play with all this. And the kid's like, okay. And then what do? Those little son of a guns. And then they kind of look at you, and then they, why? Because we're hardwired to be line walkers. Where's the line? Oh, but see, I didn't cross the line yet. That's like if you say to your kids, you know, I just want you to get along, don't hit each other. So then they do everything but hit each other. And they're like, what? Line walkers. We are line walkers. And Jesus' deeper obedience, his fuller obedience, is to say, instead of saying, where's the line? How close can I get to it? It's where's the line and how can I run the other direction? It's a whole different way of thinking about righteousness. Jesus moves on to his next topic, the topic of adultery, in verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is where the hyperbole gets a little bit large. Are you ready? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. See, so simple to obey the commands of Jesus. What is he doing? He is using hyperbole to ask them, how much anger should you indulge? And the answer is, get rid of it as quickly as possible. What's the next question he's going to address? How much lust should you indulge? And the answer is the same, get rid of it as quickly as possible. Now, I do want you to understand in verse 28 when it says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent is not saying that when a beautiful woman walks by and your husband or your male significant other gets that flat line expression on his face, like you're not allowed to be like, stop it, you stop it right now. You look right here. That's just a thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. You notice beauty also, right? It's maybe different from you, but you also can be distracted by beautiful people or things. Jesus is talking about something different here. He says, looks at a woman with lustful intent. Do you know what that means? That he looks at a woman and he wants to consume her. He has an intent to act. Looks at a woman with lustful intent, sees her as an object instead of as a human. So this is a different thing than just that thing that might happen when a beautiful person walks by. But then Jesus says that anyone who has done that has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So is Jesus saying that these are the same things, adultery and looking at someone with lustful intent? No, he's pointing them again toward the progression. He's saying, just because you haven't slept with someone doesn't mean that you have followed the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean that you're righteous before the Lord. Sin is always progressive. It's always expanding and looking for the next place to go, but it didn't start with you having an adulterous relationship. It started in your heart. So he points them back to the source. And then he makes this shocking claim, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He's telling them they should dismember themselves and make themselves blind. And can we be honest for a moment that if we had followed these commands literally, how many of us in this room would have arms and legs and eyes left? None of us. None of us. But do you know what we would still have? We'd have all those desires right here. So what is Jesus' point? His point is deal ruthlessly with the root of your sin. Take whatever measures necessary to deal with it. Don't wait until it's become an adulterous situation. Deal with your sin at the root. So he moves naturally. This progression is sort of natural. He moves from the question of adultery to the question of divorce. Nice, light, fluffy passage to teach tonight. Verse 31, he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this is true. This is what was, it was the law given by Moses, and it says it was given because of hardness of heart. So I would imagine that everyone in this room has either been through a divorce or had a family member who's gone through a divorce, and this is a very tender topic, very tender, as it should be. And those of you who are familiar with divorce up close probably have at least a handful of stories of very hard-hearted situations that have occurred in marriage. And one of the things that we have to understand about this particular passage is that divorce in Jesus' day was not like divorce is in our day. Women in the culture of this time were regarded as subhuman. They were not fully, like they weren't entitled to the rights of full humanity by the Roman government. Not only that, but it was very rare for a woman to even be able to sue for divorce, which is why we see these directions are given to who? To husbands. Because do you know who had power in this culture? It was men. Men had power. Not only that, but the common teaching among the Jews at the time that Jesus is going to make his comments was that a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. That he could divorce her for not preparing his meal the way that he wanted it prepared. And for women, the cost of being a divorced woman was extremely high. She would then have been viewed in her community as damaged goods. She would be sent back to a family to whom she would be a financial burden, assuming that they could keep her at all. And in many cases, can you guess what the only option was for her to be able to support herself? Prostitution. So now hear Jesus' words, because what he's doing, you can't lift any one particular passage that's talking about divorce out of the scriptures and take it as the sum total of what the scriptures have to say about it. The scriptures teach that God hates the violent man. Jesus is not addressing that here, but that is something we always keep in view when we talk about difficulty in marriage. And when I talk to a room full of women, because I know the statistics on abuse, don't you ever hear me say, you stay no matter what. If you're in danger, get out and get help. Now back to the text, light and fluffy. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So again, Jesus has been using hyperbole. And so what is he doing here? He is making the point that divorce carries with it a very high cost for the woman. And that we should hold a high view of marriage, not a low view of marriage. That divorce should be a last reason. We get to the point of divorce if we had dealt with the lust issue and if we had dealt with the anger issue before. So he's building on his argument, and he is saying that we must have an internal righteousness around these things rather than ask the question, how lightly can I treat my marriage? His listeners should be asking, how can I hold my marriage in high regard as God holds marriage in high regard? And he moves on, not surprisingly, to oaths, because we all know that marriage itself is a form of oaths. And he says in verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But is that really true? I think some of us have made our hair black when it was actually white. But we'll go with it. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So what is Jesus wanting them to understand? He's using hyperbole once again. There are certain belief systems that say that you should not take an oath of any kind based on this passage. But to do so is to not look at the view of all of Scripture, where other places oaths are given and used in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying, and he gives all these examples, either by heaven or by the, because it's God's throne, or by earth because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem. What's he saying? He's saying you're swearing by things that belong to God. Not only that, but when you say by a hair on your head, well, you're not God, so why does that make your oath any better? And we have ways of doing this. Like, we may not be this obvious about it. We may not be like, I swear by the temple, but we'll say, oh yeah, I'll be there. No, I will. I really will. Why you got to say, I really will? If you're coming, then just come. You don't have to say extra words there. When you do, it makes me think you don't mean what you say. Jesus' point here is that we should be people of our word. This was something that hit me really hard as a parent, frankly. That whole follow through on consequences, which I hate. Like, I told you not to do it. Why couldn't you just not do it? Because now I have to go do the thing that I said I would do if you did it. But what are we doing? Every time we do that for our children, we're actually bearing out this principle. We're showing them, you can trust me when I say something. And even though it's a negative consequence for a behavior that we're trying to correct, we're still communicating to them, I am a person of my word. When we follow through on our promises and when we follow through on our threats. You know why? Because that's what our Heavenly Father does. He does what he says he will do. We should be like this in all of our dealings. We should be people of our word. So rather than ask, how lightly can I use my words? We say, how seriously can I take my speech? How much integrity can I have to do the things that I have said that I will do? A deeper obedience, a right motive with a right action. Then Jesus moves on. Verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is a tricky passage because this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's Leviticus 21:20. It was definitely in the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying now something that sounds like he is contradicting what was taught in the Old Testament. But is he? Well, what he's doing is he is correcting a law that has been misapplied, because Leviticus 21:20, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was actually an instruction that was given to Israel's judges to administer justice. It was not given to you and your next door neighbor to figure out who is going to get what eye and what tooth in your personal disputes. And we hear this law and we think, ooh, that sounds really scary. But what this law was actually doing is preventing over-punishing for crimes. It was saying there should be an equitable penalty for a crime. It meant that there could be no revenge taken on someone. But of course, when an individual makes themselves the judge in their own personal grievance case against their neighbor, how objective do you think that person is? And so Jesus is saying, you've been misapplying this law. You've been using it for your own use. But when you are in a dispute with your neighbor over something, what should you do? And it says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I just gave you a rant about abuse and getting safe, and now Jesus is saying we should let people slap us around? No. This expression here, slaps you on the right cheek, is a reference to receiving an insult. It's not someone punching you. It's just an insult, form of a nonverbal insult. And so he's saying you could endure some insult without retaliating. You could just let someone give you a mild insult and not worry about it. Then what does he say next? He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Oh, well, sure, this happens to me all the time. People sue me and take my clothes. But in the Old Testament, this was exactly the way that a court case would work. If you owed someone money, they would take your clothing as collateral because clothing was expensive and people didn't have a whole lot of it. So they would take your clothing, but at night they had to return your cloak to you if you were a poor person because your cloak was what you stayed warm in at night. And so it was against the law to hold as collateral a cloak overnight. So every night, whoever had the cloak had to take it back to the person who owed him money and let him sleep in that night. And then the next day, he would bring it back. And so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, hey, don't try to self-protect. Just go ahead and go where this person doesn't expect you to go. Do you see the counterintuitive nature of what's going on here? And then verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So this go the extra mile, have you ever heard that expression? It's coming from right here. Do you know why? Because a Roman soldier could command any citizen of the empire to carry his bag full of his belongings for a mile. It was legally allowable for him to do so. And at the mile marker, that citizen could set that bag down and walk away. But what is Jesus saying? You know what you could do? You could just surprise the heck out of that guy and carry it another 2 miles. Because you know who won't do that? People who don't follow me. Only those who have experienced lavish grace will live lives of lavish generosity. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Those who follow Christ, instead of asking, how much can I punish and how much can I self-protect, will say, what grievances can I let go of and to whom can I give? Because all that I have has been given to me by the Lord. And now Jesus is going to wrap up the whole section with an overarching idea. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, stop for a second. Leviticus 19:18 does say, you shall love your neighbor. Do you know what it doesn't say? You shall hate your enemy. This was something that had been added and inferred and taught, and it's why later in his ministry, Jesus will teach the parable of the Good Samaritan that will answer the question, who is my neighbor? And we'll answer it with, anyone the Lord puts you in contact with is your neighbor. So Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A lot here. Let's see what we can take from it. So his summary idea for all of these other ways that he has said, well, here's what you thought the law said, and you thought you were doing great because you hadn't murdered someone or slept with someone's wife or you hadn't, you know, mistreated someone in a legal case. And now he's saying, you know what your big problem is? The biggest question you're asking in all of these cases is, what's the bare minimum that I have to love? And what's his answer? You should love lavishly in all things. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be, and this is an interesting phrase, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So you may be familiar with the two disciples who were called the sons of thunder. That was like their little nickname. So I think we can take from that they were not soft-spoken gentlemen. It's telling us something about their character and their personality. And then there are other passages in Scripture where people are referred to as the sons of the devil because of their wicked behavior. And here Jesus says, you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because if you live a life that demonstrates love of enemies and prayer for those who persecute you, you will look like who? Christ. This is exactly what he will do for us. And he is the firstborn among many brothers. We will be identifiable as the children of God if we live our lives in this way. And listen, I love this metaphor here. For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's funny, you guys get a lot of rain around here. And in Texas, we get a lot of sun. And so these metaphors hit different people different ways. We tend to think of rain as something that ruins our plans for an outing. But this is a message that was preached to people who lived in a desert area. And so these mentions of sun and of rain are mentions of the general goodness of God, even to those who do not acknowledge him and hate him. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, if the Lord can be like this, then you who are his children can also walk in the same way. And then he points out that if all they do is the bare minimum, how do they look any different from anyone else? And then in verse 48, he ends with this absolutely shocking statement. Like, if they weren't already freaked out that they're supposed to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, now he says this in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now remember, what has Jesus used all the way through? Hyperbole. He's been trying to make his point by using large ideas. Is Jesus saying that we should be sinless? No, he's saying we should desire to be as our Heavenly Father is. We should desire to be image bearers as far as it is possible with us. The best reason for us not to indulge our anger is that God has set aside his anger toward us, his children. The best reason that we should be faithful in our relationships with one another, it's because God is perfectly faithful in his relationship to us. The best reason that we should be people of our word is because God is faithful to his word to us. The best reason that we should be peacemakers with one another and not retaliate at every turn is because God has made peace with us. And the best reason that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us is that we all were once enemies of God. And yet in his great mercy, he has drawn us in to his family. The deeper obedience that Jesus calls the followers of God to is one that has a heart that matches what our hands are doing and what our lips are saying. You can have right speech and right actions, and if your heart is not behind them, you are no better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And that is the person that God will say to one day, away from me, I never knew you. But when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and we receive a heart of flesh, we pray that the Lord will change our desires in such a way that we will want what God wants. Not just do what God would do, but want what God wants. Are you familiar with the passage in the Psalms that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart? That's one of those coffee cup verses. It's one of those ones that makes its way onto Instagram a lot. It can give us a nice warm feeling when we read it. And we like to think that maybe what it means is that if I just make a show of delighting in the Lord, he will give me what I want. Like if I just, you know, let's sing another song, or I'm going to do this or do that, and I'm just going to delight myself in you. Oh, and here's my list of the things that I would like you to do for me in return. Except what if that's not what that verse is actually saying? What if that verse is actually saying has to do with this deeper obedience that Jesus is calling us to? That when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he actually gives us new desires. He gives us desires that are pleasing to Him. So I want you to think as we're closing. I mean, this is not an exhaustive list that Jesus gives us here. He could have said, you have heard that it was said, do not slander. But I say to you, don't even think a negative thought about your neighbor being thinner than you are or having nicer hair than you do. This is not an exhaustive list. What is the line that you have said, oh, I see the line. I'm just going to get as close to it as I can. So I may not actually say something snarky to my girlfriend, but I thought it. I just thought it about 45 times in my heart. But I didn't say it, so we're good, right? Or maybe it's with a child, or maybe it's with an aging parent who really needed your patience. And you may have bit your tongue, but in your heart you went home angry. Where are the lines in your life where you've said, I'm not going to cross it, but I'm going to stand as close to it as I possibly can? Will you ask the Lord to change your desires? The only way we learn to stop doing these things is by learning to hate them. And the only way we learn to hate them is by seeing them for what they truly are, an offense to a holy God. And by surveying the damage. I was talking to John earlier, and he said, oh, you have that great sarcastic humor. And I was like, oh, yeah, it's great, all right. It hasn't ruined any of my primary relationships at all. I always say I'm a recovering sarcastic, but I keep falling off the wagon. And for me, I had to learn to move to a victimless humor. You know, because sarcasm always, someone pays the bill for your humor every time you use sarcasm, and it's not you. So I moved to a lot of self-deprecating humor because I'm happy to pay the bill for my own stories. But it's been a hard process. I hurt a lot of people over the years with the way that I used my speech. And it took me asking the Lord to show me. It took me feeling the weight of what was really happening when I used my words in that way to learn to hate it. Because once you hate it, you can't keep doing it. And as long as you still think it's kind of okay, you're probably going to keep snuggling up to that line. And sin always progresses. It always finds a way to. So I love Cheetos. I mentioned this at the women's conference. You know Cheetos? What do you call them here? Cheese puffs? What's the name of them? What's an Irish Cheeto? Watson's? Can you spell Watsits? Oh, Watsits. We also had a funny conversation about they kept telling me about the Satnav, and I was like, I do not know what the Satnav is. GPS. So I love Watsits. Love them so much, and loved them for many years, and was happy to eat the Watsits at every chance I had until my tongue was lacerated, my fingers were turned orange, stained, you know, for everyone to see. And then one day I made the strategic error of actually reading the back of the package to see what the ingredients were for the Watsits. And it did seem to me that the word cheese should have been somewhere in the list. And it turned out that I couldn't actually pronounce any of the things that were involved in making a Watsit. And guess what happened to my desire to eat the Watsit once I knew what was in it? I quit them cold turkey. I never ate them again. No, that's actually not what happened. But you know that whole once you've seen it, you can't unsee it thing? Yeah. So then over time, you just begin to be like, oh, I can't even pronounce dextromethorphan or whatever, and I just ate it again. Oh, I don't know. And over time, my desires for the Watsit began to change, and I began to desire the better thing, right? It's a silly illustration, but it's a spiritual truth as well. That's why I talk about the heart cannot love what the mind does not know, because until we know the better thing, we can't attach our affections to it properly. So if you're wondering, so how do I get better at not being angry? It's not by trying harder. It's by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's by understanding that this God would never slander you. So how could you slander another made in his image? This God would never objectify you. How could you objectify another made in his image? But it won't be enough to simply try harder. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you do that, you will see your sin for what it is. And the beautiful thing about that, even though it's a hard thing to see our sin, is that that's where the process begins for God to give us new desires. We begin to desire what he wants. My prayer for all of us is that we would follow the words of Christ. And instead of being line walkers, we would flee from sin. And that we would direct our affections toward the only one who can transform our hearts, that our words and our deeds might begin to look like him, and a deeper righteousness might be ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus to his followers. We pray that you would write them on our hearts. Lord, we confess to you that we are line walkers. We look for the line. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us that if sin is in our vague vicinity, we should run from it and run to your word. Thank you, Father, that you are pleased with the obedience of a child who obeys you joyfully, not because they think they can earn anything from you at all, but because they know that they no longer have to because of Christ. And we ask that because of his finished work, we would be those who bear your image wherever you send us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.